Please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 12, a passage that we considered at some length a couple of weeks ago. We go back this week in Romans chapter 12, and we'll begin reading in verse 1. But the focus and the springboard of what I'll have to say and bring to you this morning is found down in verse 5. So let's begin reading Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. We've been for several weeks considering the topic of being the body. For those of you who have been with us for these weeks, you'll know that the main purpose for my preaching this series of sermons is, as we have grown bigger as a church and God has blessed and continued to add those among us, that those He is saving and those He is likewise bringing from other church contexts or those looking for a church, as He continues to add, one of the things that can often happen is that a church becomes more of an institution rather than an organism. By that, I mean that a church is driven by programs, a church is driven by the formality of worship, and it loses its real body organic function as each of the members that they find in the earlier days when everybody knows everybody, as they grow larger and that begins to be more difficult, what can often happen is that it becomes an institution rather, or institutionalized rather than organic. So I began to preach this series on being the body, seeing some key biblical truths to maintaining good body life with one another. We saw several weeks ago Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, and the highlight of that sermon, the main point of that sermon, is that the purpose of the shepherds, of the pastors, is not to do all the ministry, but it is our purpose to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that the saints, together with our gifts, build up the body of Christ. The week after that, we saw from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that there is a unity and diversity in the body in regards to spiritual gifts, that they have one ultimate function, they have one ultimate source given by God. It is the function of the building up the body. But we also saw that there were diversity of gifts, various gifts that are given to the body. In the third week, we saw Romans chapter 12, the passage that I read this morning. And we saw that there is, in the discovery of spiritual gifts, several categories of kinds of gifts, boiling down to that which is an imparting of truth, and then the demonstration of truth by service, that of word and that of deed. And then last week, we saw that one of the primary spheres of exercising and discovering spiritual gifts is under the umbrella of hospitality. And so we spent all of last week considering particularly what the New Testament says about the importance of hospitality. Now, as we come this week, Romans chapter 12, verse 5, in the passage that I read, I want us to hone in on this key phrase, which will really hold the substance or have the key theme that we'll be seeing at least for the next 3 weeks. Originally, what I was going to do was to take these various things that I'll bring to you in the next 3 weeks and try to condense them and push them into one sermon. And as I began to look at the material and flesh out the material a little bit, I realized that any hope of being under an hour and 20 minutes would be abandoned. And so instead of that, I would break it down to three sermons. For those of you who haven't been here, the previous 2 weeks have been rather lengthy sermons. So we're going to try to pull that under more than by 53 seconds this time. So as we consider together the issue of the ministry of the body, We notice in Romans 12, verse 5, a key phrase when it discusses and talks about and describes the New Testament church. Notice in verse 5, "So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." Now, all you have to do is get a biblical concordance, or if you have a Bible program, put in the particular phrase, "one another," and do a search on the New Testament, and you'll easily see that particularly in the epistles, this phrase of "one another," or one of our brothers has called "one anothering," that this is a key phrase and important theme in the New Testament. So what I would like to do over the next 3 weeks, as I've worked through this material on these various New Testament passages on this idea of one anothering, the importance of this interpersonal relationship with the body of Christ, as I look through those different things, I had one of two options. One was to take all of those one another passages and loosely tie them together with no particular sequence and just have 13 or 14 major heads to go through, or to try to condense them in some way that I would hope would be more memorable. And so I've taken that latter course, and what we're going to consider together this week is the one anothering of the body, the consideration of the body, what the New Testament says about one another within the body of Christ, broken down under three various heads. This week we'll just look at the first one. One is, we'll see that in the New Testament, this phrase of one another has to do with what we think about one another. Lord willing, next week we'll look at what we have to say about one another. And then one week after that, I can't remember now where the pastor's conference comes in, where I'll be gone for a week. But the third is what we do to or with one another. Those are the places that we're going that we'll be today. What we think about one another, what we say about one another, and what we do about one another or with one another. Now, before we look at this first heading of what we think about one another and what the Scripture says on this topic about the church and what we are to think about our brothers and sisters in Christ, I want to look at a foundational principle. A foundational principle found in the New Testament as well as undergirding all of true religion is the foundational principle of love. If somebody said to you, "What is Christianity all about, or mostly about, or in large part about," I hope that one of the things that you would introduce at some point of the conversation is that it is about love. The Scripture says that God is love. The Scripture says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that love is a major issue within true religion. Now, let's look from what the New Testament says at some of these one another passages and why love of the brethren is important. Love of the brethren is foundational and important because of five reasons, at least. First, love is the fulfilling of the law of God the fulfilling of the second great commandment. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 13. You may actually already be there if you're in Romans 12. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, the apostle writes, "Owe no one anything except to love," here's our phrase, "one another." And the reason is, he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, "You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet," and if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in the saying, namely, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so what Paul tells us is that love for one another as the body of Christ is a fulfilling of the law of God in our duty and our commandment of our responsibility with one another. You'll likewise remember when Jesus was asked the question, "What is the great commandment?" And he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." And he said, second to that is, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So only second to the command to love God is the issue of love, particularly in this context of the brethren. So love is important because it is the fulfilling of the law of God. It is not the undoing of the law of God. It is not the negating of the law of God. It is the filling up of the responsibility of the law of God, as seen in this passage expressed in the Ten Commandments, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Notice also, secondly, why is love of the brethren important? It is fundamental to the Christian message. You, in a sense, don't have the Christian message without the issue of the love of the brethren. Please turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, how does John describe the message that was delivered? Was it an abstracted message about loving God in some mystical, detached, abstract way? Well, notice how he describes the message that had been given to them. 1 John 3 and verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning. In other words, this wasn't a second add-on commandment. This was something that was essential to the Christian message. And he says that you love, that we should love one another. Absolutely fundamental to the Christian message delivered from the beginning is not only has God loved us, but that we ought to love one another. How closely attached is this idea of love and the gospel? Notice in chapter 3 and verse 23. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. The message from the beginning given by the Apostle John to the believers is love one another. And he says the commandment, singular, that he commands us in verse 23 is that we believe on his Son and he puts it together, in a sense, under a single commandment. You cannot detach love of the brethren, love of one another, love of the brothers and sisters in Christ. You cannot detach that from belief in the Son of God. Someone who says, I love God, I love Jesus, and does not love the brethren, has torn apart, shredded apart, the essence of the gospel itself. So why is love of the brethren important? It is fundamental to the Christian message. Why is love of the brethren important? Notice number 3, it demonstrates the reality of our conversion. Notice in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Someone says, I'm born of God, I'm born again, I know God. Let me test that claim by your love for the brethren. Do you hate the brethren? Do you love the brethren? Is your love for the brethren, for the brothers and sisters in Christ, demonstrated not only in word but also in deed? Well, this is one of the evidences of being a Christian, of being born again, and of knowing God, is it will be always connected to the command to love the brethren. By this we know that we know and love God, when we have love for one another. It demonstrates the reality of our conversion. It is an evidence of the new birth and of knowing God. Fourth, love of the brethren is important because it demonstrates to the world we are Christ's disciples. Please turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. I hope you're seeing by now, by the mounting evidence, that love for the brethren is not a secondary add-on issue to the gospel. What's really most important is that you believe in Jesus, and that love stuff, you know, that's all just soupy. That's if you have that kind of personality. It's if you're kind of, you know, the people kind of person, then you'll have that. No, it's essential, essentially attached to the gospel itself. It demonstrates to the world we are Christ's disciples. John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus says, by this, we're going back to verse 34, a new commandment I give you, to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples when you hold to the 1689 confession of faith. No, that's not there. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples because you go to a Reformed church. No. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you are a five-point, dyed-in-the-wool, hardcore, hard-nosed, pro-orizo Calvinist. Nope. By this, all will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. People will look and they will see that is a disciple of Christ. Why? Because they love these other people. And they love them. And Jesus, as Schaeffer puts it, lays the final apologetic in love for the brethren. He has an excellent work of the mark of the disciple, which is an exposition and application of this text. So it demonstrates to the world we are Christ's disciples if we love one another. Much of the world, humanly speaking, does not believe because of the lack of love in the church. And then fifth and last, why is love of the brethren important? Without it, nothing else matters. You say, well, that sounds a little strong. Well, notice in 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, another one another phrase, and you'll notice I've tried to stick to the one another passages throughout this. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Going back to verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another. So Peter puts it on the top of the stack, on the top of the list, above all things, in the light of all things, the end of all things being at hand, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things on the top of your list, have fervent, zealous, committed, self-sacrificial love for the brethren. So if I've gone overboard in saying that without love nothing else matters, I stand with my brother Peter. I also stand with my brother Paul in 1 Corinthians verse 13. You'll know that passage well in 1 Corinthians 13. In the midst of the section of spiritual gifts and the ministry of the body, what does he say? He paints a picture of an incredible religious zealot without love, and he says, such a zealot without love is worth nothing. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. So someone who speaks, and even speaks truth, without love, he says, you know what it's like? It's like a clanging cymbal. And a clanging cymbal, the first time by itself, might sound somewhat attractive, but I assure you, after 5-10 minutes of it becomes very annoying. And men who speak the truth without love, and without love of the brethren, eventually people say, I'm sick of it. I'm sick of hearing a clanging cymbal. And likewise, in our lives, when we are speaking truth apart from genuine, compassionate love, people will get sick of hearing us. We'll just become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Listen to what else he says in verse 2. Though I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Man, I've got the systematic theology down. I've got the hermeneutical theology down. I've got biblical theology. I've got an impeccable amount of wisdom and knowledge. Assuming that one person could have all that, and he said, if I knew all these things, and if I knew Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, and I knew the exegesis and how to parse these things, if I knew all that, he says, and though I have faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, what is it? I am nothing. Zero, zip, vain, futile. And then he goes on to describe, verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I'm a great humanitarian. Though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And what is this love? Love is long-suffering and patient toward other people who disagree with us or who don't see eye to eye with us. Love is kind. The general grace of kindness to others. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not proud or puffed up. It doesn't behave rudely to others. It doesn't seek its own things. It is not provoked. It does not keep account of evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. Now, let me pause to say, this is why we need Christ. Because none of us are able to do this. In and of ourselves, human effort and human determination and all of the zeal and discipline we can pull together, apart from Christ, we can't do all of this. But He was perfectly that. Perfectly loving. Perfectly righteous. That's why we need His righteousness on our account. Without love, Paul is saying, I could speak like angels, angelic messengers, with the understanding of truth, with ultimate sacrifice, the giving of all of myself, my body, my goods, and everything. And he paints a picture of a person who could be all of that and yet not be doing it out of love. And he says, without love, nothing else matters. That's where the Bible places this issue. What is the love of the why is the love of the brethren important? It is the fulfillment of the law and the second great commandment. It is fundamental to the Christian message. It demonstrates the reality of our conversion. It demonstrates to the world that we are Christ's disciples. And without it, nothing else matters. And let me pause by asking the question by way of application. Do you love the brethren? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? Not perfectly, not without spot, not without fault, but is there the evidence of the Spirit of God in you that Christians are precious to you? You love them. You desire to be with them. You want to come to worship not only to meet with God, but to see the image of Christ in His people as they are increasingly made in His image. Very quickly, what is the nature of this love? We're told in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, what is the nature of this love? It is sincere, it is fervent, and it is emotional. Notice in 1 Peter 1 in verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, there's the sincere, unhypocritical, honest love of the brethren, love one another, not coldly or in a manufactured, static kind of, I love you, you know, just mechanical. Fervently with a pure heart. This word fervent means earnestly, marked by deep zeal. It has the idea of the intensity of something, but this word also carries the idea of the constancy of something or the persistence of it, that it not only says, I'm going to love you for the next 5 minutes as hard as I can, but I'm going to love you fervently without end. It's not going to have an end. I'm not going to give myself to love for 5-10 minutes and then say, oh man, I'm just exhausted. I'm done with this love thing. But it has the idea of intensity of love and the perseverance or persistence or constancy of love marked by his deep zeal. And then he says it is with a pure heart, but the focus here is it is from the heart. It is with desires and emotions and with sincerity. That is the nature of love of the brethren. So this all being so, seeing the foundational principle of love, everything else ebbs and flows out of this issue of love for the brethren. How are we to do this? What does the New Testament say about our love of one another? How do we do that? Let's get practical. How do you love one another? What does that look like? What does it sound like? What does it feel like to receive that love, to do that love? And here we go back to my major outline, which is, we'll see that these one another passages, as I've classified them together, has to do with what you think about the brothers and sisters, what you say to them, and what you do with them in service to them. So we'll just look at this issue of what we think about one another from these passages. Now, if you look back with me at Romans chapter 12, the passage we began with, Romans chapter 12, the probably most well-known part of that passage that many of us would have memorized as we had the Navigator's scripture memory course with the little cards. Many of us had those as new Christians and we began to memorize scripture. These two verses were, I believe, very soon in that course. But he says, I beg you, I beseech you, I plead with you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. He says, do not be conformed, or literally, you could translate it something of the sense of pressed into the likeness by outside pressure. It's the idea of soft, moldable clay or metal that has some kind of form or mold put around it, and it changes it by the pressure of it. And so that by the pressure of external pressure, it changes it and conforms it. And he says, don't be pressed into the mold. Don't be conformed to this world, this world's way of living, this world's way of thinking. Don't do that. Don't be passive and get pressed into the mold. But notice what he says in verse 2. But be transformed, be changed, be changed into another likeness. And how does that come? Notice in the verse, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's where it begins. The only way I can resist the pressures to conform to the world's way of thinking, the only way I can be genuinely transformed without becoming a hypocrite, because even hypocrites can transform themselves externally. Notice the only real transformation, the only real change comes as it begins in the mind. It is by the renewing of the mind so that you might prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's why I'm starting these one another sections or these one another passages with the idea of what we think, because essential to our love for one another, our love for the brethren, is to change our thinking about one another. If you and I just try by sheer determination and willpower to start doing acts of love against everything that we think and feel, I assure you it's going to be short-lived. The only way we can be transformed in our love for the brethren is to have our minds changed about one another or further transformed into what the Bible says it should be. So let's look at these three things. What we think about one another. First of all, the Scripture is clear that in our thinking about one another, what we must do is to accept one another. Please turn with me to Romans 15 and verse 7. Romans 15 and verse 7. Here you'll see that phrase, one another. And what does he say? What does Paul write in this? Verse 7, therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us. Or received you. This proslambonomai means to welcome, to receive, or to take hold of with friendliness. This is the same word that's translated, though it has a different expression here, in Acts chapter 28. You'll remember that Paul and his companions from the ship are shipwrecked. And we read in Acts 28 and verse 2, the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all, here's our word, welcome, because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. They showed hospitality to them. They received them. They look out on the shore. There's Paul and his companions crawling up on the shore. They're wet. They're soaking. It's raining. And what did they do? They welcomed them. They received them. They showed them even unusual kindness. This is the same term. They showed us kindness. They made us all welcome is the same term as Paul uses in Romans 15:7. And he says to receive one another, or I think a better translation is to accept with welcomeness, with a heart of friendliness. It is to take hold of somebody with your heart is the idea. Just like I would welcome you by wrapping my arms around you and hugging you and say, welcome, it is this that goes much deeper. It is the heart reaching out and embracing somebody and saying, I welcome you, I love you, and I accept you. And what is the paradigm? What is the pattern for this acceptance? How are we to accept one another? Well, I'll accept my brethren, I'll accept one another as they accept me. So if this person is friendly to me, I'll be friendly to them. If they're warm toward me, I'll be warm to them. If they're distant toward me, I'm going to be distant toward them. That is not do to others as they do to you. But notice in verse 7 of Romans 15, receive, accept, embrace with welcome friendliness one another just as Christ also received you. And how did Christ receive you? Was it conditional? When you came to Him and you asked Him for mercy, you asked Him to receive you, did He say, well, let's see how this thing all works out for a while, and let's see if you're faithful toward me, and let's see if you serve me the way that I want you to serve me, and based on that, I welcome you. No, there's an immediate embracing by those who come by faith in Christ, a wholehearted, unconditional, passionate reception because you've come to faith in Christ and Christ takes you and accepts you fully in Himself. And He says, take what Christ has done for you as the pattern for what you do for one another. In that sense, it is unconditional. It is passionate. It is not based on, let me see if you're a faithful friend, then I'll be a faithful friend to you. But rather, I think about my relationship with Christ. I think about how He received me. I think about how He invites me to come to Him. And even though I have failed Him again and again and again, I come to Him and He doesn't stiff arm me. He doesn't cross His arms, but He embraces me with His heart. And He says, that is the pattern for your love for one another, which will keep us from distancing one another when we're offended, distancing one another when somebody says something that we don't agree with or we don't like. Notice also in Romans 14 and verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. How does Christ receive us? When we are a brand new, fresh out of the womb Christian, and we think we know so much and we know almost nothing. When we are a little, immature, proud, arrogant little new Christian, and we think we've got the zeal that everybody else has had, should have, and we think we've got the knowledge everybody else should embrace, Christ tolerates our immaturity and receives us and accepts us. So what does that enable us to do with one another? Well, when I come to you and I have the air of, I think I know more than you do, or I think I'm more mature than you are, what happens? Well, I'm going to show him. I'm just not going to be friends with him. I'm not going to talk to them. That guy's arrogant or that guy. No, I reach out with the arms of my heart and say, I accept you in Christ. Notwithstanding, from my perspective, what is immaturity and pride and arrogance, I love you because Christ loved me when I was just like that, and I'm still like that. And Christ still accepts me, and that is the pattern, and especially even those who are weak in the faith. And we could spend time looking at that in Romans 14. Even those that we disagree with by way of the application of the law of God and what you should eat and shouldn't eat and should celebrate and shouldn't celebrate, there's the issue of I disagree, but I embrace you and I accept you because of what Christ has done, because of what He's done for me. This is the opposite of suspiciousness, of close-heartedness, of defensiveness, of keeping people at a distance, and especially of an unbiblical judgmentalism. There ought to be that sense in our mind that if I have real reason to believe that this person is a disciple of Christ and they love the Lord Jesus despite all of the problems, all of the faults, all of our disagreements, whatever it may be, I take the arms of my heart and I embrace you and love you. Why? Because that's what Christ does for us. That's how passionately He has loved us. We long for this kind of acceptance. Some of you have never known that kind of acceptance from your moms, from your dads. You did not grow up in a home where there was that kind of unconditional embracing. And the church ought to be a safe house for those who long to be accepted. Based on the gospel, based on Christ. It's amazing what nice things Paul has to say about some very messed up people. Read through the New Testament, the Corinthians, the Galatians. We saw that several weeks ago. All the problems in the churches, but he calls them holy ones. He calls them saints. He calls them beloved in Christ. He says, I am sure that you're with all the problems in Rome. He says, I'm confident you are full of goodness. He says some really amazing things about the saints. How can you do that with such messed up people like us? Well, it's based on the gospel. It is based on how Christ has received us. And Paul is demonstrating, though he's going to sort through problems and he's not going to ignore sin and he's not going to ignore the problems that are in the churches, he's going to lovingly deal with them. But if there's anything the people knew is that Paul loved us, loves us. Paul says some hard words, but Paul says, you know our hearts are transparent before you, he writes to the Corinthians. Our hearts are not shut up against you. Your hearts are shut up against us, he says. He says, I would gladly spend and be spent for your sake, though the more we love, the less we are loved. I would still gladly do that. How do you explain that? It is divine love in Christ. And Paul says all of these amazing things for some really messed up folks. like us. And so as in Christ, God accepts us in the gospel, how are we going to properly love one another? It's by not having the world's kind of acceptance. It says, if you do and say and act the way I want you to, I'll accept you. But to have that sense of you being in Christ and the arms of my literal physical body will embrace you, and my heart, the arms of my heart, you will know by the transformation of my mind that I love you passionately and fervently and sincerely. Why? Because that's the love of God born in my heart. And Paul says, receive one another as Christ received you. That's the first thing. We must be transformed in accepting our brothers and sisters. The second is very closely connected to it. It is to honor one another. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. You'll see again, this is connected with brotherly love. Romans 12:10 says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. It is giving preference to one another with the idea of honoring or cherishing or thinking highly of another person. The word here to that's translated giving preference to one another, this word has the idea of outdoing another person in something. Leading the way in doing something. So not waiting for others to do it, but stepping out ahead and say, I'm going to outstrip you in what I'm going to do. I'm going to lead the way. I'm going to outdo. And there is a holy competition, in a sense, to try to outdo the honoring of one another in love for the brethren. This is not hypocritical. This is not flattery. But this is to genuinely, from the heart, lead the way in honoring. This word teme, which is translated honor, means to show respect. It means to honor. It means, in a sense, to exalt and to have high esteem for. And so what he says is, when you think about yourself in relation to your brothers and your sisters in Christ in brotherly love, don't put yourself on the pedestal of self-exaltation. Humble yourself and give preference to others and think of them more highly than yourself. You'll remember in the book of Philippians, Paul extends this explanation. He says, just as Christ came and he humbled himself to the point of the cross and he died on the cross, he says, you be of the same mind, who though Christ, being in the form of God, did not consider the equality of God something to be held on to, but humbled himself. And he said, you have that same mind. No matter how great you think you are or what position you have, you take the lowest position and, in a sense, put everybody else in the fellowship above yourself. And say, what's important here is not that I be honored, but that I honor the brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice in Romans 12 and verse 16. Romans 12 and verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. How do we know when we're honoring others? Well, in a sense, we look for those least honored, honorable or honored, and we honor them. And we spend time with them. We associate not with the movers and shakers of the church. We don't look for those who are the leadership of the church and say, oh, I got to make sure I go hang out with those people. Or somebody comes and visits the church and they've got a name or a reputation. They are somebody. Well, I'm going to step over that single man or woman or that person who I know really is not. And they're always kind of sitting by themselves. They're not anybody in the church. I'm going to step around them to make sure I get to this celebrity. That is awful. That is awful. James writes of it in the book of James, when he talks about the one poorly clothed who comes into the assembly. And you say, well, here, sit over here on the floor, sit here at my footstool. But somebody with fine apparel and gold rings, they're a celebrity, they come in, everybody's, hey, here, sit here, take my seat, take this. And he says, that is holding to the faith with partiality. And he says that, in a sense, is a denial of the very gospel. Does God not make rich the poor of this world, those who are rich in faith? So it is an honoring to one another, particularly those who are not seen in the world's eyes as honorable. Part of the problem that we have in doing this is because we spend our energies esteeming the wrong kind of people. We esteem and set our ideas of esteeming and honoring and speaking highly of worldly successful people, stars, famous people. Our esteem is misplaced. And our brother Len had Psalm 101, verse 6, where he says that I hate the work of those who go astray, but my eyes are on the faithful of the land. That's who I'm going to set my eyes on. Those are going to be the heroes in my house and for the house of my children. Is not going to have worldly heroes up on their walls, but to esteem men and women of God as heroes, those who are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that God has prepared for them. Notice what also it says in the Psalms. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 15. Who is it the psalmist, a king, sets his eyes on? Many of these portions of Scripture being written by David. What does David say by the inspiration of the Spirit about who he esteems and who he honors and who he thinks well of? Notice Psalm 15. Psalm 15, beginning with verse 1. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And he goes on to describe the person's walk. They walk uprightly. They work righteousness. They speak truth in his heart. Does not backbite with his tongue, or does evil to his neighbor. Does not take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, even when the world is applauding them. You've got some talent. That's amazing. And he says, the vile person in the eyes of the godly says, there's something I don't like about that. Yeah, they're talented, but they're ungodly. But who, verse 4, does he honor? He honors those who fear the Lord. He esteems those who love God and fear God. And those are the heroes. Those are the honorable ones. Those are the excellent ones. Notice, please, down a few verses in Psalm 16, verse 3. To the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Coming here to church is better than to go to some awards show or some great banquet with famous people. This people is more esteemed by me than all the worldlings put together. And I come, and these are the famous ones. These are the precious treasures of Christ. You say, well, I don't make a lot of money. I'm not really smart. But you are in Christ. Not many wise, not many noble, according to the flesh. But it is those who are of the humble that Christ exalts in due time and gives honor to. So we come, and I'm excited to be in church. Why? Because you're here. And you are an excellent one in whom is all my delight. You are the body of Christ. You are the visible evidence of people being changed more and more like my Savior. And I don't find that at any award ceremonial banquet award show. I find that here. That's what the church is about. That was the esteeming of the heart of the psalmist. Notice in Psalm 119 and verse 63. Psalm 119. Verse 63, what does David write there? He writes, I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. Those are the people I want to spend time with. Those are the people I want to esteem and honor. And Paul says, writes to the Romans back in Romans 12:10, strip one another by outdoing one another, leading the way and honoring one another. You see, if our mind is transformed with the reality of who we are in Christ as the excellent ones on the earth, church is going to have a certain dimension of excitement. We're going to be ignited with excitement and energy. And when I see you having accepted you and desiring to honor you, that's going to make a difference in our interaction with one another. This is not some kind of worldly self-esteem. You're great. Isn't everybody great? But this is who we are in Christ. And we are to outdo one another with preference and honor, humbling one another, so that when I even humble myself in my mind, humble myself to the most humble in the congregation, I'm stepping up. Because they are the great one. Listen to what, again, James says in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, what does he say about the rich of this world and the poor of this world who have faith in Christ? He says in the book of James chapter 1, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away." And speaks of the rich man passing away in his pursuits. But let the lowly brother, the brother or sister who says, "You know, I realize that I'm nobody in this world, but I glory in my exaltation because I'm Christ's. And I will inherit the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. I have a new heavens and a new earth that I'm looking for. And if I never own a scrap of ground, if I never have a big house or a fancy car or nice clothes, I've got better things coming. Those are all passing away." And the rich person and the worldly man who doesn't love Christ, all that stuff, as it were, will turn into dust in the end, and he will have nothing. "But I will inherit the earth. That's great. I glory in my exaltation." Yeah, rejoice in all that stuff. It's destined for dust. It has the dust of death already sealed on it. I'm waiting for my better portion. Some of you will remember Passion and Patience in the book Pilgrim's Progress. So it is honoring one another. Let's come now thirdly and quickly to the third thing. Being concerned about one another. Not only we are to accept the way we think, we're talking about the transformation of our thinking, accepting one another, honoring one another, but then being genuinely, and let me put it this way, anxiously concerned about one another. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Several weeks ago, we looked a good bit at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But I want to hone in on this particular phrase found in verse 25. As it talks about the different parts of the body composed with different functions. Notice in verse 25, "so that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another." Now, the word care is way too tame. You know, do you care? Oh, yeah, I care about something. It's way too tame. It's way too passive. This word used, it's the word merimnao, and it has the idea of a deep concern. It's used negatively in the New Testament to express anxiety or worry to the point of sin. It's the same word that Paul uses in Philippians 4. "Do not be anxious. Do not do that about anything," he says. But now he says you should have the same merinao of one another. It just shows the flexibility of language. Sometimes it's used negatively and sometimes positively. Here, it's not a negative anxiety or worry that freezes us into inaction, but it's the kind of concern that frees us to action. It is the kind of concern that if I see a really bad gash on my hand, I don't freeze and go, "I really should be doing..." It moves me to action and says, "Oh no, I've got to bandage that. I've got to get that taken care of." It's that kind of care. It's that kind of concern that moves me deeply and passionately about one another. And notice what he says in verse 25, that the members should have the same care for one another. Another way of putting it is that you ought to be anxious, concerned about, in that sense, about every single person in the body of Christ. About one another. So that the body has the same concern, the same deep concern about one another. So if somebody says, "Well, I have cancer, I have a wayward child, I've done this, I'm spiritually struggling," that we never respond with neutrality. "I'm really sorry to hear about that. Well, oh gosh, I really got to go." And then we forget about it. But to say that if that person is rejoicing, I'm rejoicing with them. If that person is weeping, I'm entering in with them and I will weep with them. That we are affected, just like my body, if I gash my hand open, my body is not separated from my hand and just goes on its merry way. Suddenly, all of the attention is turned to that wound. My mind, my eyes, my hearing, my mouth, "Help! Help somebody, help me!" You know, everything is turned. My other hand, my feet's going to take me somewhere where I can get fixed up. Every part of me begins to be engaged with taking care of that problem. And so likewise, he said, that's what the body of Christ is. When there's a problem, when there's a difficulty, people are not indifferent. Well, I came to church this week. I signed in at 9:30, 9:35, 9:40. If I got there late for Sunday school, I got there, not signed in literally, but I got here and the hour and 20 minute sermon was over, then I was saying goodbye to everybody and I was on my way and I hope to be back next week. It's not that kind of relationship. It is not merely formal or institutional. It is, I am connected. I am one flesh with the body of Christ. And when it hurts, I hurt. When it rejoices, I rejoice. So it is this deep concern, having the same concern with one another. And that's where love is demonstrated in the church, that there is a genuine concern for one another. How deep was... It's interesting to me that Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. But then later in 2 Corinthians, or not later in 2 Corinthians, but in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul confesses this very thing. The marinao, what he says not to have, he confesses to having. Notice please in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Our brother mentioned the deep problems and difficulties and troubles that Paul had as an apostle. But notice what he puts into that class of deep sufferings as he is defending himself against the false teachers, the false apostles who are boasting in themselves. And he's like, OK, I'm going to be foolish for a minute. All right, that's it. If these guys are going to do this, I'm going to do something. And even along the way, he's like, I can't believe I'm doing this, but I speak as a fool. And so as he begins to defend himself and the suffering and comparing his sufferings with the suffering that these false apostles had, notice in verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? 2 Corinthians 11, 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in peril of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the city, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst and fastings often, and in cold and nakedness. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Come to Jesus and all your problems will be fixed. God wants you to prosper and be rich and famous and your business to prosper and to enjoy heaven on earth. Wouldn't your father want that for you? If you were a father, don't you want the best for your children? Well, how could God withhold any good things for those who walk uprightly? There you go. There's a serious problem with that theology when you try to work it back into the Bible. Very serious. But here's Paul with all of this stuff which he does joyfully. And we put all those things in a category of severe suffering. But notice that his listing doesn't stop there. Notice the next part of the verse. Besides the other things which come upon me daily, my deep marinao, it's actually the noun form here, concern for all the churches. Beside all of that physical suffering, let me tell you what also gives me deep pain and hurt and concern. And not a sinful worry, but a motivating anxiousness and concern. You want to know what that is in the life of Paul? A concern for all the churches. They're the body of Christ. I put my inward desires for the good of the church of Jesus Christ in the same category in regards to what it does to me and how it moves me and how I, in a sense, suffer because of it, because I'm so concerned for the good of the brethren and for them to grow in the knowledge of Christ. What is that like for you, Paul? Well, it's like being beaten with rods. It's like being shipwrecked. It's like being hungry. All of that stuff, you tag onto that my deep concern for all the churches and all the brethren in all of those churches. We should ask ourselves the question, do I have that kind of concern for this church, and not for this church in the abstract, but for him and her and him and him and him and her and her and her and him and him. Because the church isn't an institution, institutionalized entity on a piece of paper. I have great concern for the church. The tax-exempt organization under C-501, whatever it is, okay, there I have great anxiety for the church. No, for the people, the members of the church, the parts of the body added together. And we see from these things that Christianity is deeply concerned about relationships. And not just relationships with God and with Christ, but with one another. So if we are going to fulfill the commandment of love for the brethren, we have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind in at least these three areas: our acceptance of one another, our desire to lead one another and lead the way in honoring one another, and in our deep concern for one another. By way of application, let me ask you the question: what do you think about your brothers and sisters? How do you talk about your brothers and sisters? How do you act toward your brothers and your sisters? Churchianity is easy. Get on the roll, go to church, make a profession of faith, don't drink or smoke or go gambling or buy any lottery tickets or listen to any bad music. Don't do any of that stuff and we won't kick you out. Even if you do some of those things, we might not kick you out anyway. Churchianity is easy. Genuine Christianity is life transforming. And the flesh profits nothing. We need the Holy Spirit desperately to do what we should do in love for one another. Do you accept your brothers and sisters in this way? You say, well, I've always had time really relationally with people. I've been stunted in my growth because of my upbringing and because of the problems I had. Okay. But where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. God is able to change your heart and transform your mind that you can live in willing, accepting relationships. Not always suspicious, not always judgmental, not always distancing yourself when you feel uncomfortable, always ready to defend your own position and determined to do and to prove myself right. But to say, even when we disagree, you will know my heart embraces you passionately. Do we accept one another in that way? Do we honor one another in that way? Are we concerned for one another in those ways? We have huge mountain-sized obstacles to overcome. Primarily our own native selfishness of wanting to be right, wanting to be true. We live in a self-centered universe by nature. And selfishness and self-centeredness are the two of the great mountains. But how good it is that you will say by faith to this mountain, be cast in the sea, and it will be cast in. There is none that has demonstrated this in all of human history more than our Savior Jesus for His people. Who has accepted His people more highly than Christ? People that we would say, well, let's just kick them out of the kingdom. This is an awful thing. Christ, if they are truly His, He says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. They will go astray, but I will return. I will bring them back. I will not lose a single one. Who has accepted His people more than He? Who has honored His people more than He? So say, well, that sounds a little extreme. No. He says, I call you my friends. He is not afraid to call them his brethren. In the midst of the assembly, it says in the book of Hebrews, he's not ashamed to call them, these are my brothers. These are the co-heirs of my kingdom. Surprisingly, in Revelation, it says that they will sit with him on his throne. I don't get that at all. But he says that he will honor them in that day. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom that we've prepared for you. Surely if Christ can do that with us, we can do that with one another. For he is holier than we are. He is more just than we are. He is more righteous than we are. So it's not holiness, justice, and righteousness that make sure we don't want to do this. It's self-centeredness and selfishness. Part of our being conformed to the image of Christ will be seen in this very issue. If you are being made more into the image of Christ, it will not be merely that your knowledge of the Bible increases. Our likeness into the image of Christ who did these things perfectly and passionately, the evidence of our being more made into His image will in large part be our love, our acceptance, our honoring, and our concern for brothers and sisters in Christ. This should be a main thing that we're praying about as a church and as individuals. Why? Because this is His body. These are His brethren. May God give us help to do that, that on this, standing on this side of knowing what all that means, we say, who is able to do these things? You're asking us to do something supernatural. No, you can't do anything that's supernatural of yourself. I can't do anything supernatural. But greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can be transformed by the renewing of my mind. It isn't just me going home and saying, that's it, I'm going to do this. It is pleading to the Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to esteem your saints like you do. Help me to honor them like you do. Help me to be concerned about them. Christ laid down his life for the church. And 1 John says, if that's the case, we should lay down our life in concern for one another. May God help us that this would even further deepen and cause our love to abound for one another. There are three areas that we need to be transformed. This first area is what we think about one another. And in the next 2 weeks, Lord willing, we'll consider what we say to one another out of a heart that thinks these things, and then what we should do with one another. Let's pray, please. Father, we confess before you that we are absolutely destitute and void of power and ability to do these things of ourselves. But we are thankful that if we are Christ's, then we have His Holy Spirit, that the one who did these perfectly can work in us to will and do according to His good pleasure. You are delighted when you see your brethren loving one another in this way. Please help us to do that. Please increase our love so that we might more reflect the image of Christ, and that all would know that we are your disciples. In Christ's name we pray.